As I said this morning, we'll conclude our series of messages. The title of this sermon is Getting Help. And here we are focusing on chapter 11, which is getting help for a troubled marriage, and chapter 12, insurance policies for a healthy marriage. So as we've done all the way through, we will have just 2 points, one for each chapter. So let's start with chapter 11, getting help for a troubled marriage. Here we have five subpoints that we'll work our way through. The first one is when to get help. So if you open your Bibles, please, to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, follow along as I read verses 1 to 8. These are familiar verses. Solomon says, "For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace." Now, I am in no way insinuating that there is a time for marriage and a time for divorce. All right? I'm not saying that at all. But if even Solomon understood that there are times to embrace and times to refrain from embracing, and such times are normal in a relationship, then it is clear that there will be ebbs and flows even within a marriage. Marriage is obviously a long-term project. Every such commitment will have its times of joy and times of hardship, times of closeness and times when you'd rather have distance from one another. To use a metaphor, the tide comes in and the tide goes out. So how do you know when things are worse than what you might call normal? How do you know it's time to reach out for help in your marriage? Well, to further use the analogy of the tides, the meteorological boffins are able to predict when the tides will go out and when they will come in. If the tides were to go out for an extended time without coming back in, those same boffins would realize that there is a problem. And it's similar in marriage. Here are some warning signs. These should be up on the screen for you. You sense a steady decline in respect, affection, or love for your spouse. Your conversations are growing increasingly superficial. You feel less and less desire to be with your spouse and a growing desire to be doing things away from your spouse. The two of you talk repeatedly about the same issues without making noticeable progress in resolving them. You argue frequently or with intense anger. You go through lengthy periods of unforgiveness. You or your spouse seem to be attracted to another person. Now, one or more of these signs may mean that your marriage is in trouble. The question then becomes, well, what do I do about it? And if these things are occurring in your marriage, you can be sure that things have gone way beyond the option of overlooking the offense. All right? We are up to the confrontation stage, obviously. The question is, how? Please turn to Matthew chapter 18. Now, these verses on conflict resolution spoken by Jesus apply to a surprisingly broad array of relationships. And in this sense, they can also be applied to marriage. But I want to give a warning here as we go through. All right? Matthew 18, look at verse 15. Jesus said, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Now, this is step one in the process. In a marriage relationship, the first thing, of course, would be to talk to your spouse about the problem. That's what step one is. Using the principles we have already discussed in this series, you need to plan carefully how you might broach the subject with him or her. You don't want to be blaming or attacking them. Remember to prayerfully use confession, as we have studied in this series, keeping an eye on the gospel. Such focus will provide hope for recovery. You will need to be specific about your concerns and also think about the consequences both of you will face if you do not work together to improve the relationship. And obviously you will need to pray that the Holy Spirit will move your spouse to likewise be willing to fight for your marriage too. That's the first subpoint. The second subpoint, seeking counsel. Well, let's assume that you have prayerfully and humbly approached your spouse, but those conversations have not proven fruitful. What do you do next? Well, you may decide to go directly to step two, as outlined in Matthew chapter 18, which we'll come to in a moment. But my advice would be to hold off taking that step for the moment. Because perhaps the problem is with you rather than with your spouse. It could be that you have a blind spot, which most of us do, and you are unable to see issues that may be obvious to other people. Perhaps you could go and see someone who is a more mature Christian or a counselor who knows you well. He or she may be able to identify an issue about which you are totally oblivious. Now, if you are going to a counselor, make sure he or she is biblically sound and would be willing to perhaps say hard things to you. Also, you will need to be careful not to criticize your spouse to other people in order to gain sympathy. Remember, you are seeking advice in order to improve your marriage. Denigrating your spouse to others will certainly not help. And if you receive counsel, take it seriously and seek God's help in making changes within yourself. Now, even if this does not bring about the reversal of the downward spiral of your marriage, you may try to persuade your spouse to join you in seeking advice. But don't be surprised if they are reluctant to seek counsel. There may be a number of reasons for this. Some of them are okay, some of them are sinful. For example, he or she simply does not believe that there are serious problems. Or if there are problems, they are your fault, not theirs. And we have just dealt with that issue. Pride may make it difficult to admit he or she is wrong. Fearing what others may think if they learn that the two of you are having marriage difficulties would also be an issue. It could be hopelessness, thinking it would be a waste of time because nothing is likely to change. They could fear that his or her sins will be exposed. He or she doesn't want to change or give up another relationship. They may simply not know who to go to. And it could be a lack of money if you need to pay for counseling. Knowing why your spouse may not want to join you in counseling is one thing. Persuading him or her to do it is quite another. And here I would refer you back to the pause principles that we have already covered in this series. The third subpoint, choosing the right counselor. Now, if all of that fails, you now might need to go to step two in Matthew 18. Look at verse 16. Jesus continues, "But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. You may need to ask someone else to approach your spouse with you in order for him or her to realize how serious things are getting. Obviously, this person does not need to be a pastor, but you will certainly want to have someone who is more spiritually mature than you are, someone who knows you well and will be able to offer suggestions. Now, you may or may not treat this as stage two of church discipline proceedings. It probably would be better not to do that, at least initially. As I said, you want to be trying to resolve the issue rather than wanting to antagonize your spouse. The goal in these proceedings is to repair the marriage, and you are doing this out of love for your spouse. The last thing you want to do is entrench his or her antagonism. But if you need to seek a counselor, your pastor or another godly leader should be your first choice. Scripture contains all the wisdom needed to deal with life issues. Romans 15, verse 14, Paul says, "I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another." And Hebrews 13, verse 17 says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." But maybe your pastor has not been trained in biblical counseling. In fact, it is most unusual for those who have been to seminary or Bible college to actually receive training in biblical counseling. Well, what do you do then? Well, you will need to then look for a qualified Christian counselor. Here the book gives a salutary warning. It says that, he says this, quote, "I cannot emphasize too strongly the need to seek counseling only from people who will offer you truly biblical advice. People who neither believe in Christ nor respect his word may provide well-intentioned and occasionally helpful advice, but they are simply unable to fully comprehend God's design for marriage, the nature of sin, and what it takes to bring about true repentance and reconciliation." See 1 Corinthians 2, verses 10 to 16. "Therefore, their counsel will be unreliable. One moment they may offer a perfectly appropriate suggestion, but the next they may be leading you down a path that is completely contrary to God's word." Now, the added problem here is that often Christian counselors do the same thing. They mix Bible stuff with secular psychology. And this is actually far more common than you might think. So the book then asks this question, quote, "So how do you find a reliable Christian counselor? Start your search by asking your pastor or another leader in your church to recommend someone they have found to be biblically sound. Discerning friends or other pastors might be able to help you confirm a reference. As you narrow down your search, you can ask your potential counselors for information on their education, theology, and counseling methodology. Among other things, you should find out what their views are on the sufficiency of Scripture." We'll come back to that in a moment. "The nature and role of sin in a marriage, how people change, and if and when they would recommend divorce. If their views in any of these areas fail to align with the clear teaching of the Bible, you should keep looking for a counselor who proves to be more biblically sound." End quote. Now, there I've put in bold the sufficiency of Scripture. Let me go back to that, because this is a concept that is often misunderstood. In general parlance, the word sufficient, when applied to an object, means that that object is adequate for for the task. So your car, let's assume you own a Toyota, would be considered sufficient, or should be considered sufficient, in getting you to church and hopefully getting you home again afterwards. But if you owned a Ford or a Mitsubishi, you would likewise expect it to be sufficient in transporting where you need to go. Okay? Now, that is a secular definition of the word sufficient, but it's not how we define that word sufficient in a theological sense. So let me quote from Charles Hodge. This comes from his book Systematic Theology. I'll read the quote and then I'll explain what he means by what he says. You can see the old picture that he's got there. This guy must be hundreds of years old, so therefore he must be right. Right? This is what he says, quote, "All that Protestants insist upon is that the Bible contains all the extant revelations of God which he designed to be the rule of faith and practice for his church, so that nothing can rightfully be imposed on the consciences of men as truth or duty which is not taught directly or by necessary implication in the Holy Scriptures. This excludes not only all unwritten traditions, but also all decrees of the visible church and all resolutions of conventions or other public bodies declaring this or that to be right or wrong, true or false. The people of God are bound by nothing but the word of God." End quote. Now, the bottom line is that everything God considers needful for us as Christians to know is in the Bible. There is nothing outside of the Bible that we need as Christians. And this also applies to advice about marriage and life in general. So a counselor who holds to the sufficiency of Scripture means that all the advice and counsel they give you should come from the Bible. So the sufficiency of Scripture can, if you like, be used as a litmus test to determine whether their advice will be biblical or not. Incidentally, just because they claim to be a biblical counselor, that doesn't help either, although it's usually better indicated than the term Christian counselor. What you really want to find out is whether they hold to the sufficiency of Scripture or not. Okay, the fourth subpoint, keys to counseling success. In addition to finding a solid biblical counselor, here are five more key things to consider. Number one, focus on your responsibilities. Although you may be able to influence your spouse to change, you are the only one in your marriage that you are able to change. So focus on how God needs to change you. Number two, go to the heart of the problems. Remember James 4 verses 1 to 3 that we looked at earlier. Focus on dealing with the idols in your own heart, those desires turned into demands. Only when your thoughts, attitudes, and desires have been fundamentally changed will lasting change occur. Those of you who have been through the biblical counseling training with me will remember, the heart of the problem is not the problem, the heart of the problem is the heart. That's where change needs to happen. Number three, remember the gospel. We have said this many times as we've gone through this series. Jesus came to deliver us from our sins. He can enable both you and your spouse to put off the old self, be renewed in your mind, and put on the new self, according to Ephesians 4, verses 22 to 24. Number four, ask for prayer support and accountability. Marriage counseling is a form of spiritual warfare. So you need to fight using the spiritual weapon of prayer. Get other trusted people to pray with you and hold you accountable. We'll come back to this one in a moment. And number 5 is to persevere. The troubles you are experiencing in your marriage most likely took years to develop. Therefore, do not expect instant and lasting relief once you pray this prayer or bind that demon. Not that we do that, but right, you need to keep working at fixing your marriage. But the huge encouragement is that the same power that God exerted when he raised Jesus Christ from the dead dwells inside of you. Ephesians 1, verses 18 and 19. The last subpoint is a last resort. It may still be that after you have done all of this, as patiently and as humbly as you can, that your spouse still decides to leave and affect divorce proceedings. And if it gets to this stage, then you need to go to step 3 of church discipline. All right, you guys are still in Matthew 18. Look at verses 17 to 20. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if 2 of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where 2 or 3 are gathered in my name, there am I among them. The book says this: when church leaders do have the courage to intervene lovingly and firmly in failing marriages, the mere threat of church discipline is sometimes all it takes to persuade a wayward spouse to turn around. In other cases, however, an unrepentant spouse may simply harden his heart, leave the church, and proceed with a divorce. But even then, God sometimes continues to work through church leaders and fellow members who will not give up. Now, in such cases, when a church has been informed of a sinning member, and when you see him or her on the street, you need to lovingly approach them and urge them to repent of their sin. This is your responsibility as a church member. You may say something like this. You'd say, "It's wonderful to see you. We've missed you at church. I know there have been problems in your marriage and you have filed for divorce, but it's not too late to change. Repent of your sin, come back to church, and allow the pastor to help you. We all love you and we only want what is best for you and for your family. Don't turn your back on God or your family." That sort of conversation is incredibly hard. But if you are a member of the church, that is your responsibility. Lastly, remember that God will not hold you responsible for what others have been called to do, only for what you have been called to do. Look to Jesus, trust him and obey his commandments, and leave the rest to him. This is hard. But it is necessary. All right, that's chapter 11 in the book. Let's move on to chapter 12, Insurance Policies for a Healthy Marriage. Now, chapter 11 dealt with the scenario of a marriage that is well on its way to separation and how to deal with that situation. So for most of you here at Grace West this morning, you are nowhere near that point, hopefully. I'm not saying that your marriage is pristine and you have no problems. We all have problems in our marriage because every one of us is a sinner. We bring sin into our marriage even if we are both professing Christians. So how can we ensure that our marriage does not reach the place that we described earlier? How can we ensure that problems in our marriage do not spiral out of control? That is the question answered in this final chapter. Now, one resource that we often recommend in biblical counseling is Jerry Bridges' book entitled Trusting God. The original extended title was Trusting God Even When Life Hurts. Personally, I think a far better title would be Learning to Trust God Before Life Hurts. Sure, when life gets difficult, it is possible to learn the necessary lessons concerning God's sovereignty, but it's way easier to grasp God's sovereignty and become acquainted with that fact before life gets hard. Now, as you know, I think in pictures. On railway bridges over a river or a creek, you will often see an extra set of rails placed between the other rails. And maybe you've seen this and you've wondered why they're there. Those extra rails provide lateral support for the train's wheels. If it were possible for a train's wheels to move sideways as that train crossed the bridge, that movement could easily cause the carriages to tip, which would, of course, be disastrous. So engineers install extra rails so that the train's wheels physically cannot move sideways. This increases the safety of the train as it crosses the bridge. In the same way, arriving at a settled understanding of God's sovereign control over every aspect of a Christian's life before life gets difficult provides extra guide rails, if you like, for when life gets hard. Most railway lines sooner or later need to cross bridges. And when that happens, the driver and presumably the passengers are all very thankful that the engineers have installed those guard rails. So too in Christian marriages, installing a guide rail of God's sovereignty over all of life will pay dividends when trouble comes. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 27, please. Proverbs 27, look at verse 12. I'll give you a chance to find it. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 12 says, "The prudent sees danger and hides himself, but the simple go on and suffer for it." Now, the prudent are those who make wise judgments in practical affairs. They have a cautionary attitude to life, thinking about what they do before they go ahead and do it. And this verse says that the prudent see danger and take evasive action. That is in contrast to the simple person. The simple person is naive about life. The word simple in Hebrew actually has a picture of a hinge. They have an open mind. The door of their mind is always open and anything can go in. Right? So in the Bible, having an open mind is a very bad thing. Biblically speaking, if you have an open mind, you need to learn when to shut it and keep stuff out that you don't want to go in. So the simple person is one who has not learned that. They see danger, but they keep on going, ignoring the warning, and they end up suffering because of it. Now, obviously, out of those two, the prudent is the one that is the preferred option. So in a marriage situation, a prudent person or a prudent couple will take deliberate steps to prevent problems and build into their marriage insurance policies, if you want to use that term, that will help them get through troubled times and stay together. These insurance policies are like those guardrails that railway engineers employ on bridges. The book lists seven of them. Let me go through them with you. The first one, nurture the marital relationship. You may be familiar with the phrase that says, any dead fish can float downstream, it takes a live one to swim upstream. Or a similar One is, if you're coasting, you must be going downhill. The implication is that you need to put effort into anything in order to make a difference. And the same, of course, is true of marriage. If you're not doing anything in your marriage, it's probably not going well. So four areas of marriage that can be nurtured. The first one is spiritual, a commitment to grow closer to God and to one another. The second one, intellectual or recreational, a commitment to enjoying as many relationship-building activities together as possible, reading, hobbies, entertainment, etc., all of that sort of stuff. Thirdly, emotional, showing affection, concern, and devotion to and for one another, communicating openly and honestly. And the fourth one is physical. This includes sexual relations, but extends well beyond the bedroom. Hand-holding, hugs, and touches all help. Physical affection can grow over time and need not be allowed to wane. Now, at the end of the chapter, for the end of chapter 12, they have a digging deeper section. They do this for all the chapters. It has some more hints and resources there as well. So there are four areas that you can nurture. Secondly, learn to be peacemakers. Last week I showed you a picture of a precision instrument, a vernier caliper. Just like a precision instrument, like a vernier caliper, regular use of any resource is needed, and the peacemaking skills that we have covered in this series are no exception. Now, we have offered to give out the slippery slope cards. Is there anyone who hasn't got one? Even if you're a visitor, we're giving out one per family. If you haven't got one, please raise your hand. Aaron will bring them around. We'd love for you to have them. If you're only visiting today and you want to go back and see the other sermons in the series, this will be really helpful. So if you want to stick your hand up, Aaron will bring one around for you, or you can come and see me afterwards and I'll give you one. That's fine. But that slippery slope card is like a precision tool. It needs to be used often. So occasionally taking out that slippery slope card and assessing yourself on how well you are going will help. You may like to teach these principles to your kids. Remember, I've referred to the Young Peacemaker book earlier. And those of you with young kids, that is a fabulous tool to be able to use. So learning to be peacemakers is number two. Thirdly, join a peacemaking church. And I've put the word peacemaking in inverted commas here. Most churches are really weak in helping congregations deal with conflict resolution. Hearing what you guys have heard in the past 6 weeks is most unusual in churches. Most of will ask you to attend a seminar or a conference. But this stuff is so needful in churches that I felt it was worth even devoting 6 weeks of sermons to it. For those of you who have been here and have learned this stuff, you are now amply equipped to help others who come to you with questions. At the very least, you will be able to recommend some good resources for them. Such would be a peacemaking church. Fourthly, join a Bible study group. Now, in the book, this one has join a couples small group. Well, if you go to a really large church, maybe they will have enough people in the congregation to be able to have a group just for couples. But most churches are not that large. The concept here is to commit yourself to a Bible study group where you spend regular time with the same people, each of you looking out for the well-being of others. This is incredibly important. If you regularly attend our church, we invite you, we urge you to get involved in one of the Bible study groups so that you can have this interaction with other people. Turn over to Galatians chapter 6, please. Galatians chapter 6. We've looked at these verses before, but they are important. Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 to 3. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. This is a very positive accountability exercise, where each of you is concerned for one another. You pray for one another, you share life together, and you are there to help one another when life gets hard. By joining, regularly attending, and contributing to a Bible study group, you gain a group of people who will care for your soul. That is a wonderfully positive aspect of church life. So, join a Bible study group. Number 5, agree to seek help when needed. Another help for early on in your marriage is that both of you agree that when things get hard, you'll reach out for help early. Again, this is me thinking in pictures. But if a person is caught in a body of water where there is a whirlpool in the middle, it is far easier to rescue them when they are floating on the outside of that whirlpool than it is for when they get close to the middle. If you wait until they are swirling close to that vortex, rescue becomes not only far more dangerous and urgent, but also a lot more difficult. So seek help early and reduce the difficulty and the resultant consequences. Because as you get closer to the vortex of a whirlpool, not only is it harder, but also the resultant consequences are more difficult and more severe as well. The book has an example of a written agreement each person could sign. Now, as I read about that, I thought, well, yeah, that may work in America, but here in Australia, I don't think anyone would actually do that. But understanding that marriages do have times of hardship and agreeing together to seek help early certainly can lessen the difficulties later on. Whether you write that down and sign it or whether you just have that understanding is immaterial in that sense. Sixthly, sign a marriage covenant. Again, this is covered in the book, but I don't think it would work well in an Australian context. They give an example of a marriage covenant, which is fine, there's nothing wrong with it. One place that I think it might be more appropriate in Australia is if couples desire to renew their wedding vows. We've had people come up and ask if they can do that. Certainly the one that they put into the book is a really good place to start. If you wanted to formulate such a vow, that's fine. And that's given on page 194. So if you wanted to do that, that would be a way of doing that if you desired to do that. I'm just thinking from signing a marriage re-covenant, obviously a marriage covenant from a legal point of view only happens when you get married. But it can be useful, and there may be other things that you guys can think of as well. Lastly, be available to help other couples. This last one is certainly one that we can and should apply. Those of us who have managed to more or less successfully ride the waves of marriage are able to offer advice to others and help them with their own difficulties. Chatting over a cup of coffee with an individual or a couple can be incredibly helpful to other people. Wisdom gained over long periods of time and imparted to a younger couple could even prove to be the circuit breaker conversation which may save their marriage. And that would be another example of living out Galatians 6, verses 1 to 3 in the local church. So the book then concludes with the following paragraph, and I think this is a fitting conclusion to this series, so I've put it up on the screen for you. It says this: marriage is a wonderful gift from God, through which he enriches our lives, blesses us with children, guards us against temptation, and presents a model to the world of how Jesus Christ loves his church, Ephesians 5:25. Sin, Satan, and the world conspire daily to oppose God and tarnish this model. Therefore, be wise. Recognize both the opportunities and the dangers that lie ahead. Prepare yourself today to respond to the inevitable conflicts in a biblically faithful manner. As you and your spouse learn how to be peacemakers, you will not only strengthen your marriage, but also turn it into a place where God is glorified, others are served, and both of you are steadily being conformed to the image of the great peacemaker, our Lord Jesus Christ. End quote. So that's the book. I commend it to you. Anything by Peacewise is brilliant, by the way. Their stuff is fabulous. That book that I have talked about over the last 6 weeks, The Peacemaking Family, is certainly well worth getting hold of and reading through often. I commend it to you. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you for the work of Peacewise and Peacemaker, the Peacemaker Ministries. Father, we thank you for this book which takes us back to your word and explains how to use your word in strengthening our own marriages. Father, we pray for people in our church, Lord, that you would strengthen their marriage, that they would be willing to reach out for help early, that they would put away pride or hesitancy, and Lord, that we would be a people who look to you but also to one another for help. We thank you for the wisdom in this book that we have studied, and we pray that you would give us grace to be able to live out what is in it and to help others with their marriages as well. We give you thanks for this series in Jesus' name. Amen.